I got a big reward for someone that can answer this question rightly. It came up in the prayer time. We just sang the song. Can anyone tell me what character in Scripture those words of that song came from that we covered just last week even? If you answer correctly, you get to be seated, plus you get, I'm telling you, a big prize here. Job? Job is it. Everyone give Judy a round of applause, huh? See, look at that. Church-wide fame. You get to relax your feet, and she's got chocolate at that time of year. No one even wants to think about food, huh? Can it get any better than that? Job's words, yes. The sermon on gratitude last week coming from Job, who truthfully is the tale of two extremes, right? At the end of verse 5, how can he not give thanks with the life that he has? But by the end of chapter 1, we realize Job has some tragedy that he also is able to give thanks through. The Lord gave, the Lord take, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Those words coming straight out of Job chapter 1 that we covered last week with the holiday week in mind. This week I want to transition to another holiday that probably many of us celebrated this past week as well. We covered Thanksgiving last Sunday, celebrated on Thursday, but it was a holiday week twofold this week, and that other holiday coming the very day after Thanksgiving. Now some of you know what I'm talking about, huh? How many of you celebrated the holiday of Black Friday this past weekend, huh? Raise them high and proud, okay? No condemnation here, no shame. You're wondering, you know, at the beginning of the month, we talked about stewardship and rightly resourcing in those different ways, and you're wondering, can I raise my hand on this question? Is preacher going to get out to me in this way? My hand's raised with you, okay? Those of you that raised your hand on Black Friday, it's an annual tradition in our household to go Black Friday shopping. I did it since I was a wee little lad when I went out with my aunt as a little kid. And that was when Black Friday, before Black Friday was really Black Friday. Like, you could go to multiple stores in the morning and still get the deals. And they would actually hand you bags as you entered into their bags filled with goodies. And you could get multiples of those at different stores without them running out. I mean, it was Black Friday before it was Black Friday. But even in the wake of Black Friday being Black Friday, my wife and I make an annual tradition to go Black Friday shopping together. We leave the kids somewhat still in a turkey coma as we spend the night at my parents' house, and the kids stay behind with grandparent time, and Julie and I go Black Friday shopping each and every year as a part of our annual date day, and so to speak. But don't worry too, okay? I need to throw this disclaimer up. You're wondering about your preacher. No, you're not going to see me on TV tackling someone for a TV or something like that. We go later in the morning, not in the early morning hours in that which way. But I truly am. I'm a firm believer in Black Friday. And here's this bolder statement. I'm a firm believer that the best deal ever afforded humanity was on Black Friday itself. And I'm no longer talking about the day after Thanksgiving here. I'm talking about the original Black Friday, which is the topic that we want to talk about today, found in Mark chapter 15. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, I want to tell you about a deal on the original Black Friday, the original Black Friday. I'll be honest, I've always wanted to preach this sermon, but it's never lined up on the church calendar, because usually the last Sunday in November starts Lent. But because of where Christmas Eve falls, Lent doesn't start until, not Lent, I've already jumped to Lent, huh? Advent, thank you. Advent usually starts the last Sunday of November, but because of where Christmas Eve lands this year, it's actually Advent will start next week. And so we've got kind of this in-between week where we can discuss the twofold holiday we just celebrated this past week, and that twofold holiday being the original Black Friday found in Mark 15. I'm referring to the cross here. Mark 15 is going to talk about the cross, which happened on a Friday. The skies turned dark, turned black in a real way. And I just want to record that story found through Mark's recording in Mark 15. Mark 15, starting in verse number 1. We'll read the whole Dark Friday happenings. It says in verse number 1, if you could shout out the page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful before starting. 884, we can find Mark 15, verse number 1. It says this. Excuse me. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council held a consultation. They bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate wondered. And at the feast, he released one of the prisoners for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. The crowds came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he won't do for them. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have them release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man who you call king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away and led inside the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed Jesus in a purple cloth, plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck his head with a reed and spat on him, and they knelt down in homage to him. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha. It's also called Calvary. Those are different names, one Hebrew, one Greek. Golgotha, Calvary, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him, dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide who should take it. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and an inscription of the charge against him read this, "The King of the Jews." With them they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So the chief priests mocked him, one to another with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also rivaled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It was a Black Friday. And this isn't something that just Mark records either. Each of the synoptic gospels records that. Matthew says, from noon till 3 PM, darkness came over the land. And yet again, when it was about noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, the sun stopped shining. These are ancient ways of keeping track of time. The sixth hour has to do with noon o'clock, noon hour that we would be accustomed to. The sixth hour has to do with the Latin keeping of time, the Roman keeping of time that Mark is being referring to in Mark chapter 15. Jesus cried in a loud voice on this Black Friday in verse 34. He cried in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." One ran, filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw this, he breathed his last and he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now this is a centurion who's seen hundreds of people, thousands of people crucified in the same manner that Jesus was crucified, and yet there was something different about the crucifixion of this man that led this crucifixioner, the centurion in charge of the army, to say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and the Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to Jesus, and also many other women who came up with them from Jerusalem. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, we're referring the Friday before the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday for the Jews in that case, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he had already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body of Joseph. He brought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. And it was the end of that Friday, the original Black Friday. It's the word of God, the story of our lives. And of course, the story doesn't end there. Something that will forever change human history is waiting in just that next chapter itself. But that's where the story is going to end for today's sake, as we discuss together the original Black Friday. As I mentioned a moment ago, I've always wanted to preach this sermon, but just never fit in the church calendar of when to preach it, and this is the Sunday to do it. But I think there's something powerful in doing this, that we're heading into the Advent season. That is the Christmas season, and we're going to head into the Christmas season by way of looking at the cross. That's significant to get to do. Because you see, Jesus didn't come just to be swallowed in a manger. He came to save the world. And he would do that by way of the cross itself. Christmas is truly simply the preview for the cross and the fullness of where God's crescendo story is inching toward to. And so with Advent almost upon us, we want to pause, take a time out, and peer through the Christmas season through the cross itself. Jesus' own words, he would put it this way. My soul is very troubled. He's praying this on the Thursday before the original Black Friday. As he's talking with his disciples, praying in the garden, he says, my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? Knowing what awaits him, knowing the crucifixion, knowing the backbiting back and forth, the spits, the slanders, all that he's going to go through, inching forward to that the next day. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? It's for this very reason I came. Jesus' own words, the reason for his coming was the cross. It wasn't Christmas. Christmas plays a part en route to the cross itself. But high above this is what Jesus accomplished on that original Black Friday. And taking a step outside of the text to just a step inside of this building, we had something significant that took place just this past month as it reveals around a cross. I don't know how many of you have recognized, but out front of the building, we've got a little bit of a remodeling project that took place. This is a before, and this is an after. It's standing right behind me, just on the other side of these walls, of a cross that was recently just put up outside, purchased by the Memorial Fund Committee here. And they wanted something that would distinguish this building as a place of worship, as a church. And as the memorial committee was trying to think together, what is it that communicates that this building stands for worship, stands for Jesus, stands for the Church of Jesus Christ? They could think of no better emblem, and probably rightfully so, than a cross. Because there's something about a cross that communicates the climax of Christ's work and what he continues to work inside of lives today as we peer through the cross honestly at him. So what took place? That original Black Friday that has bearing for us in the wake of a Black Friday and inching closer to the Christmas and Advent season together, let me just suggest three things that are significant about the original Black Friday that truly make this the best deal for humanity at all time. You can't find this in a store. You can only find it in a Savior, and it's found in him based on that original Black Friday. The first thing that I think we need to come to terms with talking Black Friday and what we just read about in Mark 15 is we got to define Black Friday, okay? defining Black Friday. Help me out with this. Do all of you know, and I'm talking about the day after Thanksgiving here, do all of you know why Black Friday is called Black Friday? Because this used to just confuse me as a tiny lad when I would go shopping with my aunt. Because like Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving that is, never seemed any darker than any other day. As a matter of fact, some days it would have like a little lacing of snow and the sun would shine off the snow like in a blinding way. And so I'm like, Aunt, why don't we call it Snow Friday and not Black Friday? Or Shark Sparkling or Shining Friday? Why do we call it Black Friday? Those of you that are well brighter than this little lad realize it's called Black Friday not because of the climate, but because of an economic transaction that takes place, right? Oftentimes, retail stores on the Friday after Thanksgiving go from being in the red, that's an economic term for profit loss or being in debt, you might say. It goes from being in the red or in debt to in the black, that is, making a profit, making an income. And so it has nothing to do with the climate. It has everything to do with an economic transaction that's taking place from debt to profit. And so it is that helps us understand the significance of the original Black Friday too. Because in the original Black Friday, a debt is being paid for that enables humanity to now experience profit, now experiences what it's like to be in the red ultimately, not of a loss, but in the red blood of Christ. And let me share it with you this way. Jesus taught us to pray specifically, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," a template kind of to help guide our prayers in that way. And in the midst of that prayer, he's got a statement that depending on what church you're saying it in, you might stumble over some words, right? Sometimes in our church, we say, "Forgive us our trespasses," right? But sometimes you'll travel with a friend of church and they'll say, "Forgive us our debt." What are they doing? Huh? Clearly they're in the wrong. No, it's two ways of saying the same thing, right? Debts, trespasses, iniquities, ultimately the bottom line that we're referring to is sin. And that is that as humanity, we're in a debt. We're in a predicament. We are in the red. And so we got to pray in the red, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins. We recognize in our economic position before a holy God that we are of an economic loss. A spiritual loss, a debt. But something takes place on Friday where Jesus says, "Give me the bill. Foot the bill over this way." There's a payment, a transaction that's taking place on the cross where Jesus is opening up, instead of debt, a profit of righteousness, of rightness with God by way of the cross itself. Don't take my words for it. Take the Bible's words for it that reads this. 2 Corinthians 5, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ, taking our sin upon him so that we could be made right." That is a profit in our walk with God. And don't hear this as Jesus, you know, just being a pawn in between a power play, like God the Father is just hanging this over him in any which way. You got to read through John 10 or John 11, where Jesus is talking about no one takes his life for him. He willingly gives it on account of his beloved, on account of his followers who will finance that through faith in that way. And so don't read this as some crudging kind of something held over Jesus' head in any which way. Jesus is coming as a willing sacrifice, realizing only he can ultimately pay the debt that we most need paid and to lead us to the profit where we most need to be led to. Yet again, in Hebrews puts it this way, "Therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us," like you and me. Like when you're going to transfer funds, right? The accounts need to match up. You catching that? You know that. So Jesus had to be made like us. That's why Christmas is so significant. He had to be born of a woman, like all of us were born of a woman. Correct? Anyone in this room not born of a woman? Some woman, you know, so at some time, yes. Jesus was doing this purposely. Christmas is purposeful so that our accounts match up, so that there can be a transaction that takes place, a debt payment program, if our accounts can match up in that way. So he was made like us, fully human. yet fully God, so he could have a step in heaven and a step on earth to make that transaction on both ends of it. He was made like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be merciful and faithful high priest before God. A high priest is an intercessor. It's someone who has a step in the divine and a step in the real world there. And so Jesus, the ultimate high priest, is the imagery the Hebrews writer is pulling from. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins, the debt, being in the red of the people. Yet again in 1 Peter, he, speaking of Jesus, personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be dead to sin and live for what's right. By his wounds, you are healed. You catching the profit and the loss, the loss end, that we could be dead to sins, that the red could be cleared, and the black now, being in the profit, being in the revenue itself, by his wounds, we are healed. The original Black Friday has to do with an economic transaction that's taking place. A payment of plans, in a way, from debt and to the revenue of righteousness itself, that the cross is the conduit by which of. Defining Black Friday. Secondly, what we need to know about Black Friday. Secondly, Black Friday comes with some doorbuster deals, doesn't it? Those of you who were courageous enough to raise your hand, did you get any doorbusters? Or maybe that's what brought you out of the door initially, to get those doorbusters. I brought some doorbusters. Best Buy's up there itself. We got Kohl's right here. Spent 60 minutes in a line this past Friday at Kohl's there. They had some doorbusters, you might say. You're shaking your head, Pastor, a waste of time. I know. But let me just tell you some of these deals there that Kohl's is advertising for. Drones and phones, toys and TV. If you ever need a crock pot, people, Black Friday is the day to go. I can't tell you how many stores we were in selling $7 crock pots. There's a lot of doorbuster deals that has come kind of synonymous with Black Friday itself. And so the question is, on this original Black Friday, was there any doorbuster? Was there anything that took place that would make a deal from the profit into the revenue that God is advertising for? And as a matter of fact, central to the story, there was a doorbuster, or you might say a curtain buster that took center stage. Matthew or Mark 15, what we had just read a moment ago, said this. Jesus uttered a loud cry. He breathed his last. He just said some final words there. He breathes his last breath as he's on the cross. And it says this, what takes place not only on the cross, but in the temple, just an eye shot away from Golgotha, from Calvary, where Jesus is being crucified. And verse 38 says this, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And once again, Mark's not the only one recording this. Luke says it this way, about noon, darkness came over the whole land. We're still talking about Black Friday. In verse 45, the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was once again torn in two. Yet again, Matthew would say it this way, Jesus shouted out again. He released his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two once again from top to bottom. So the question needs to be asked, in this doorbuster, in this literal curtain buster, what is so significant about the curtain that would make this busting so significant that they got to record it as they're recording the cross segment too? What does the curtain stand for? Scott's got it exactly right. The curtain in the temple of the God has to do with the separation line. I kind of tried to highlight it in red, if you can squint and see that. In the temple, there were sections sanctioned off. One was the holy place. That was where a priest and people at times would come in and do their business. But the place that was off access, except for once a year, and except for when a sacrifice was being made in a designated way and situation. According to the Old Testament, there was a section called the Holy of Holies. And what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place often referred to, was this huge curtain. The curtain that's being described in these three verses here. Now, historians and stuff. Josephus is a Jewish historian around the time of Jesus, just about a century after Jesus. Josephus is writing about the curtain in the temple, and he's got some pretty crazy numbers about it. Like it's estimated that this curtain was 60 feet high. Just to give you a little visual for what 60 feet looks like, I asked Lance this morning, as we were going through some of the stuff this morning, I said, Lance, how high up is that ceiling? And he said he measured it not too long ago for some other stuff with the speaker system. This ceiling at the highest point is about 30 feet. My jaw dropped. I'm terrible at estimates and stuff. I was thinking that was like 100 feet or something. You realize that this preacher isn't an architect. He said about 30 feet. So the curtain in the temple of God is about 60 feet, double this height there, just to give you a little bit of a visual. It was said by Josephus, and scholars today, they're wrestling with this. Is this overstatement? Is this hyperbole? What's going on? Josephus estimated that the curtain width was about a hand breadth, which would be like 4 inches thick. It was said it took over 300 priests to just try to manipulate this massive sheer curtain itself. This is a mammoth thing here. I mean, like, you ever try ripping through 4 pieces of paper? I'm not even going to try to rip through those ads because I'll just embarrass myself in front of all you here. But can you try to imagine ripping through something like that big? I mean, this is just the sheer thickness and bigness of the curtain in the temple of God. And so why is there something this big and this sheer in weight and volume? Well, it was to serve as a tangible reminder that holy people don't just march in the presence of a holy God. Rather, excuse me, sinful people don't just march into the presence of a holy God. There's a big, thick reminder reminding us as sinful humanity that there is a separation point, you might say, between a holy God and sinful people. And it's big, it's thick, it reminds us of our distance in many ways from Genesis 3 onwards. Isaiah would put it this way: our iniquities, once again we're talking about our debts, our trespasses, our sins, our iniquities have separated us from God, your sins have hidden his face from you. And so there's this tangible reminder about how far sinful people and a holy God are separated by just the sheer bigness of a curtain itself. And here's the bad news too, just in case you're wondering, am I off the hook or is the preacher off the hook in any which way? Romans will tell us, for everyone sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. There's a separation point between a holy God and sinful people. You're catching this visual that's put before them each and every day. But it says, based on the cross, based on what Jesus did, at the moment of Jesus' death, this huge, this thick, this mammoth curtain was torn. And did you catch the direction of the tearing? From top to bottom. Not from bottom up, like man is trying to rip through, or 300 or 1,000 men trying to rip through, get their way to God. No, God ripped it from heaven above, from top to bottom. God ripped the curtain at the exact moment when Jesus is on the cross breathing his last. There's symbolism all over this, and it's God shouting this, that God has now made a way for sinful people to access the holy presence of God by way of what Jesus has done on the cross. That something took place on the cross which opened up God's presence, which tore the curtain down, you might say, in all of our experience, that now we can know God's presence personally because of what Jesus has accomplished by way of the cross itself. People, this is good news. This is the best news ever afforded humanity. And you're not going to find it on a store shelf. You're only going to find it on a Savior who sacrificed his life for your place and for my place. That because of the cross, Jesus has opened the way to access the presence of God, access the forgiveness, access the reconciliation. That's the bottom line doorbuster here. Don't miss this word, okay? Scripture describes this word that says about God's presence now being accessible, sinful people now being able to approach a holy God. Scripture uses the word reconciliation. It's a big fancy word that means this: two parties have been brought back together. And if you read the whole story of Scripture, you realize when sin is introduced in Genesis 3, it caused a rupture in our relationship with God, a separation that Isaiah was talking about just a moment ago. And yet God's plan, each and every page of Scripture, is to get his people back into his presence in a real way, so that God can be present with his people in a real way, which heaven is the culmination thereof, right? He will wipe every tear from their eye. There's going to be no more mourning or crying or death or pain. Those are the words of heaven itself. To wipe a tear from someone's eye, you got to be close to them, right? God's longing all along is to be reunited with his people, reconciled with his people. Two parties, a holy God, sinful humanity, to be brought back together. And Scripture's word for that is reconciliation, a fancy word that simply means reunited. This I'm sure is not theologically correct. But when I hear the word reunited, I think of that Peaches and Herb song, right? You know what I'm saying? Reunited and it feels so good. Oh, it gets better. Reunited because we understood. There's one perfect fit and sugar, this one is it. We both are so excited because we're reunited. Yeah. It would have been better. I got a little cold. You know what I'm saying? The mucus kind of plays with the music, you know? No, that cold helped you out, preacher. We know. We realize that. But I'm sure that's not theologically correct. But I think there's some theological depth to that song between lovers that God's singing with this reconciliation to take place. More theologically correct is the words of Scripture, the words of God himself, that would say this about reconciliation purchased through Christ. It says in Colossians 1, this great chapter about Christ and how he's had a hand from creation to the cross itself. It says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. There's a load of depth of truth in that statement itself, but then it goes into some more depth of truth. Verse 19, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. There's our word, reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth. Get this. This by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You ever feel far from God or had those experiences where you realize this was not of God, separated from God? He's talking to us. This includes you who were far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Uh-oh. See, it's not just the sins that are played out. It's the sins that are played out in the mind, too. Like a holy God is perfect in thought, word, deed, action, all the above. And yet sinful humanity, right? We do some bad deeds, but sometimes the badness isn't what's been done outside the body. Sometimes it's what we think about. And sometimes it's what we speak about. Like if anyone is really being willing to be honest with themselves, they realize probably no one should be inside their head, right? Because if you really realize the evil that not only was lived out, but just churned out in here, you'd realize the depth of sinful humanity and how far we've been broken in so many which ways. And look, what Jesus did on the cross is helping this just as much as it's helping this and everything in between that. You who were separated from him by evil thoughts and actions, yet verse 22, he now has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence. You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Yet again, the transaction that has taken place from debt to profit based on what Jesus has busted down, that doorbuster deal by way of the cross itself. Yet again, we read this in Scripture. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Since we have been now justified by his blood, how much more have we been saved by God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, reunited, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And yet again, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here, and all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Don't miss the middle point here. Through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. Yet again, he's committed us to a message of reconciliation. We're therefore God's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message, the ministry of the church now. To let people know that we are God's ambassadors. That is, that God's presence is open and accessible. It's for business. Why? Not because of you or what you've done or what you've attempted to do. To pull yourself up through your bootstraps or try to tear the curtain yourself. No, his presence is open because he's done the work. From top to bottom down, he's busted down the deal, and that deal is reconciliation. Holy God, sinful people in a recreating work. Remember the words of Corinthians. The old is gone, the new is here. He's teaching us a new way, a new lifestyle by way of the cross of Christ itself, this doorbuster deal. Which leads us to our last point here. How do we get this doorbuster deal? I know for modern doorbusters for Black Friday, you got to wait in long lines at times to get one of the few privileged places there, to be in that line that will get the doorbuster deal. How do we get the doorbuster deal of this reconciled relationship with God? Scripture tells us we finance this doorbuster deal through faith. Through faith. Scripture would say it this way, for it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. This not of yourselves. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's the gift of God. And remember what gifts are, right? It can be received or rejected, but it can't be earned. Gifts are given. And so our opportunity in this, God has given us a gift, reconciliation, sinful people to holy God, to access his presence and to feel his power at work in our life. That's the gift of God on the table. And the question to each and every one of us personally that we have to ask. Our mom can't answer it for us. Our grandfather can't answer it. Our pastor can't answer it for us. The question each and every one of us has to ask, or answer rather, about the gift on the table is, will I receive the gift of God or will I reject the gift of God? The gift of God's there. It's been purchased and accessed by way of the cross. And the question is, will I receive it? Will I reject this gift of God? It's not by works, once again. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You can't try to buy it. You can't do all these things. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's through faith. And reminding ourselves, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So how do we finance through faith itself? I read this lengthy quote a moment ago about reconciliation found by way of Jesus, about how we're reconciled even though we were far away, how he's brought us near through the death of Christ. And it closes with this. It closes with this. He's reconciled you to himself by the death of Christ and his physical body. As a result, he's brought you to his own presence. You're holy, blameless. You can stand before him without a single fault. We said that a moment ago, but there's a verse after this that's just as significant. Verse 23. But you must continue to believe in this truth, to stand firmly in it, to build your life around it, you might say, for this to be the anchor of your life. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. There's financing, but it's through belief. It's through faith. It's through receiving with the fingers of faith what the work of the cross can accomplish on our behalf, which leads us to this last follow-up question. What does biblical faith look like? If the financing is through faith, if I'm to cling to the cross with the fingers of faith, what does biblical faith look like? Is it just some mental activity, just believing the right truths or the right principles that's going to change us? Or is it something else? Well, Scripture really does answer the question about what real biblical faith looks like. And it even gives us a picture, a case study, an illustration, you might say, through the life of Abraham itself. Abraham is known as the father of all who believe. There's a reason why we sing another song. I won't sing it for you. I really do feel my voice giving way. But Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Abraham is that figure who's looked at as the forefather of faith. And whenever the question is asked in Scripture, what does faith look like? Scripture often points to Abraham as kind of the fatherly figure of faith. What faith looks like in action. The fullness of his story is going to be found in Genesis 12 and following. Maybe that's your homework this week, to look at what faith looks like. Faith by no means through Abraham is perfect. If you read Abraham's stories, that boy's got some issues. He's got some real flops, but faith keeps picking him back up and keeps him taking that next step, following God all along. But it says this in just a few verses after Romans 4. It says this about what faith looks like in Abraham's life that's significant for all of our lives. It says, Abraham never wavered in believing in God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger. And in this, he brought glory to God. Abraham was never about a look at me mentality. It was about, where is God leading? Where is God going? And how can I follow in that direction? It says this in red. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. He had a belief that God was going to stay true to his word, in other words, that the promises of God were going to fulfill, and so he tried to live his life in alignment with the promises of God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises, and because of Abraham's faith, God counted him or credited him as righteous. There's more, but I think there's enough that gives us a picture in that. That what biblical faith looks like is walking in alignment in a way with God's word. There's a connection between the promises of God and living in alignment to that, holding true to that by way of faith. I think there's a connection between walking by faith and walking in God's word. That is, trusting in God's word, trusting in God's way, and trying to live your life in alignment with what God has revealed by way of his word. We get steps in that direction each and every Sunday. And I pray we're getting more and more steps of that in our private devotional time, where we're opening up God's word and trying to discover together, what is God saying? And what should that mean about the way I should live my life? The way I should treat my spouse, or the way I should raise my kids, or the way I should use my finances, or all those things that make up life. What does God's word say about that? And what would it look like living according to that way of well? The example of Abraham is trying to take steps forward, not in his own power, ultimately, I'll say too. He's taking steps forward by following God's word and God's way, but God is helping, guiding, leading each step of the way as he honors faith in Abraham. As we inch closer to Christmas, and as we peer through the cross to do so, I want to encourage you, don't forget about Black Friday, the original Black Friday, that is. And if this is the first time you've ever heard about the Black Friday deal, and if you would want to respond through faith in any which way, see me after the service. I would love to talk to you further about what the original Black Friday means, not only for our Fridays, but for our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays and every day in between. Or chances are, if you've been like me, and you've heard the Black Friday offer a million and one times, and you're walking in that or attempting to walk in that by way of faith themselves. If that's you today, let me ask you this question. Has God's good gift been shelved in our life in any which way? Is it on some shelf collecting dust or even garbaged in any which way? I would encourage you, re-access the gift of God by way of faith, and that faith being that Abraham-like faith that tries to walk in alignment with God's word, not perfectly. By all means, look Genesis 12 up and see that Abraham is no perfect being. And yet he keeps getting up when he's messed up because he's fessing up and walking up in God's ways. May that be the gift that we open ultimately this Christmas season as we advent his coming yet again together. Amen? Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. And as a matter of fact, please stand as you're able, and let's close with this word of prayer together. Dear Lord, there is so much to the cross. So much more than we even comprehend, or definitely so much more than what an hour time together can afford. And yet, Lord, my sincere prayer is that your word once again has done its work, and that you've touched us in the places that we most need touched to be aware of what you have accomplished on that original Black Friday. Lord, thank you for Black Fridays. Thank you that there is a profit even in the midst of our debt because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, ultimately, may all thanks and praise always be to Jesus and what he's done. Help us to live in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, and his people said, amen.